turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 45 this morning, but Mark chapter 10. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is a pretty famous and well-known passage, especially for those of you who might have grown up in church or have some type of familiarity with church. It's going to be not only the part where Jesus, for the third time in the book of Mark, predicts his looming death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, but also where we see the interaction of the disciples seeking out greatness and wanting to sit at his right and left hand when he enters glory and when his kingdom is established. And in this passage, I just want to give you the roadmap up front, kind of the outline, the 5 points, so to speak. We're going to be looking at 5 different things from this passage. First, we're going to see 4 hindrances to greatness in the kingdom of God. 4 hindrances to greatness in God's kingdom. And then we're going to look at the 5th thing, what the answer is, what true greatness in God's kingdom really is. And so up front, those 4 hindrances are going to be selfishness, number 1. Number 2, a temporal, earthly mindset. Looking at this world and looking at the things that we have in this life in a very temporary way. Number 3 is pride. And then the 4th hindrance is jealousy. And then lastly, the 5th truth from this passage that we're going to look at is the real answer to greatness, and that is dying to self and becoming a servant of all. And so as we look at these 4 hindrances this morning, I just want to remind ourselves and ask that we could be humble and honest as we reflect this morning. Because if you're anything like me, I think it's very easy to read a passage like this and then to step away and think, wow, those disciples are foolish and dumb. They never get it right. I'm glad I'm not like one of them. But we just can't fall to that thinking. The Bible is very clear that these characters in the Scriptures are people like us. That they sit as examples for us. That these moments provide mirrors for us to look into and to see a reflection of ourselves, that we are actually much like them. Often we tend to think that no one else really has a more accurate view of ourselves than we do. That's why when someone else in your life maybe points out a sin or a flaw or a failure or a weakness to you, you get a little bit defensive. And your inner lawyer begins to rise up within you and you begin to marshal arguments for your righteousness. You may not say that to the person, but in your mind you're thinking, they're an idiot. They don't know what they're talking about. I'm awesome. If only they knew. And so this morning we need the mirror of God's Word. We need to see these things in the proper perspective and light. We need to pray that God would deliver us from these kinds of responses, because the reality is we are more like the disciples than we think. You're an idiot. I'm an idiot. Just own it. And so let's pray to that end this morning, that we would receive God's Word with humble and meek hearts this morning, and that we would then act accordingly and obediently. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the awesome ability it is to gather as your people with freedom, to have the gifts that you have given us to be able to sing corporately, to hear from your Word, to be challenged and encouraged, and to be humbled, to be lifted up through your Word this morning. Father, we ask as we hear from you that you would speak, that we would listen with humble hearts, with open ears, open eyes to the things that you would have to show us. That you would expose in us areas where we are seeking greatness from an earthly, temporal way. and that your Holy Spirit would move in us, that we would be transformed, and that we would be changed from the inside out, and that we would be different after coming and looking at the mirror of your word this morning. And Father, I pray the same thing for all of our brothers and sisters who are meeting across our country this Sunday, who are gathering across the world on different days that are your day for them, that you would speak and do a work amongst them. I pray for the other churches in our community, in the Tri-Cities, in our city, who love you, who love your word, and want to honor you, that you would do a work in them, just as I ask you to do a work in us, God. We thank you for everything that you've given us, for how good you are, for not only the life that you gave us in Jesus, but the life that you give us in the abundant life and the gifts and the blessings that you continue to give us. God, we praise you for all of that. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at these four hindrances and then the answer, the true answer to kingdom greatness. But before we do that, I just want to look at verse 32 and 33 to give us some context for how these disciples respond to what Jesus says here. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So here again, we see, as I said before, the third time Mark recounts Jesus' prediction of his death. And he gave an account in Mark 8, in Mark 9, and now in Mark 10. And each time, either Jesus or just the recording of Mark is getting more and more subsequently detailed in what this death is going to look like. And so here, the third and final time, Mark issues Jesus' prediction of his death and subsequent resurrection is a very detailed account. Jesus describes his near coming of suffering and eventual death and then resurrection, and that this is the reason why he came to the earth. And really, as you look at the entire book of Mark, every moment since the very first verse of Mark has been moving towards the moment that Jesus is predicting here. This is, as Mark said at the beginning, the Lamb of God who is to come and to take away the sin of the world. This is the one who would give his life as a ransom for many. This is the epicenter of the gospel. Jesus describes here in detail to the disciples what is about to happen. That's his audience. He's speaking to the disciples here. He tells them of his impending trial and the travesty of justice that's going to occur. He speaks of his imminent suffering, the mocking, the beatings that are going to occur. And he tells them ultimately of his death by crucifixion as a criminal would receive. And as we'll see, by way of the response of the disciples to this information that Jesus has just given, we're going to see four hindrances to greatness in the kingdom. And that first hindrance to living for the kingdom is selfishness. And we see that in verse 33. Again, Jesus saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." So immediately upon Jesus talking about this horrible suffering that he's going to endure, this horrible experience that he's going to face and go through. James and John, they come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want for you to do whatever it is that we are going to ask of you." In other words, Jesus, we would like to hand you this blank check and just have you endorse it for us. Sign it and then we'll fill it out later. Really, it's just kind of a great way to start prayer, don't you think? Oh, Lord, I have a request and I want you to just do whatever I ask of you right now. That's what they're doing here. And it's rather shocking to think that at this point, about the lack of sympathy displayed by the disciples. They act as if they hadn't just heard what Jesus said about what he's going to face and the type of suffering that he's going to endure. So imagine for yourself if you have a friend or a family member who comes to you in a very real and vulnerable and authentic moment, and they share that they've just been diagnosed with a terrible disease. And then they tell you because of the disease that they have weeks, maybe months to live. That they're going to die because of this disease very shortly. And your immediate response to that is, "Can I have your car when you die? Can I have your 57 Chevy or your 68 Mustang or whatever it is? Can I have your house?" This is what the disciples just did in this moment. "Oh, you're going to die? Well, when you do, can you have us sit at your left and right?" You'll see that that's what they ask. "Can I have this?" That is the most unsympathetic, selfish response you could ever see from somebody in this moment. And the reality is, this is what selfishness does to us. Selfishness is sin, and it causes us to be indifferent towards others and their experiences. It causes us to lack compassion and sensitivity to the difficulties and the trials and the needs of others. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. And so he died for selfishness because the DNA of sin is selfishness. And Jesus came to die so that you would be set free from being self-focused. We were meant to live in loving, worshipful community with God and loving, worshipful community with our neighbor. But the sin of selfishness turns us inward and turns us on ourselves. And so how do you view people then? Do you see other people as actually having souls and bearing the image of God, and that every person that you come into contact with has a divine purpose in their life? The people you pass in the grocery stores, the person you flipped off on traffic, your neighbor, your next. Do you see them as God sees them? Or do they just exist for your gladness and the increase of your pleasure? Are they just a hindrance for you getting to work? Are they just a hindrance from you checking out at the counter? Are they just a hindrance to your life? How do you view people? How do you really, honestly view every individual that you see? Because the reality is, some of you are so focused on you and your problems and what's going on in your life that you've even neglected to think about others, yet alone have compassion for them. And so can I just lovingly encourage you, each one of you, to get your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus? And if you do that, not only will your selfishness be curbed, but your perception of your own problems and your life and your issues will be put into proper view and in a proper context. Selfishness is opposed to kingdom living, so we must be selfless. Or as Philippians 2 says, we must count others more significant than ourselves. And so first, we must be aware of any selfishness in our hearts. The second inhibitor to kingdom greatness is number two, having a temporal, earthly mindset. Verse 36. And he, this is Jesus, responding, said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So after completely ignoring the words of Jesus and his impending suffering, disciples ask for this blank check for Jesus to give them, and then they define it as wanting a place of honor. They tell Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus, kind of placating them, says, "Well, what is it that you would want? What is it that you're asking of?" They said, "Grant us one to sit at your right hand and one to sit at your left in glory." In other words, give us the highest place of prominence and honor. Give us the penultimate place of authority in your kingdom. We want to reign. We want to have power. We want to rule. Jesus, you are just our celestial genie, and we want status and power, and we demand that you give us that. Recognition and respect. Acclaim and worth. Now, I'm asking you a lot of times this morning, to be honest. If Jesus were to say to you, just as he said to these disciples, "Well, what is it that you want?" To placate you for a little bit, "What is it that you would want me to do for you?" What would your answer be? What would be the first thing on your list? What are your most common prayer requests? What are the themes of your prayers? "Jesus, could you just make my children easier to parent? My husband or wife more agreeable? Would you not let them see the greatness of me and respond appropriately? Or, Lord, please increase my finances, increase my physical health, grant me a predictable schedule. God, would you just make this life work out for me? Would you just make life easier, safer, more comfortable?" What would be your request? Because what the disciples clearly communicate in this request, in their request to Jesus, is their utter lack of understanding of spiritual things whatsoever. They have no sense in this request of their spiritual need, no sense of how desperate their condition is apart from Jesus. They have no sense of the mission and the calling that they've been given by God. They have no sense of the nearly 2 years that they have spent with Jesus thus far. All of his teachings and all of what they have witnessed. Because in this request, their entire focus is now on themselves and on the temporary kingdom, on earthly things, rather than Jesus and his kingdom. Because this request of "Jesus, grant us to sit at your right hand and sit at your left hand" has nothing to do with the plans and purposes of the kingdom of God. And the reality is that when you only think about today, when all you think about is earthly and temporal things, kingdom living becomes impossible. You are in opposition to living for God's kingdom when you are living for an earthly kingdom. And so we must pray and ask to be in alignment towards God's kingdom and his desires, not ours. To have a kingdom mindset, not an earthly one. So selfishness, a temporary earthly mindset. Number three, the third hindrance to kingdom greatness is pride. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which with with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." So after the request of James and John, Jesus tells them, "You don't know what you're asking for." They say, "Can we sit at your right and your left when you're in glory?" And Jesus says, "Guys, you have no clue what you're asking for. And in fact, you're not able to drink the cup that I will drink. And you are not able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized. You are not able." And yet, without a thought, without hesitation, without stuttering or stepping over themselves, James and John say, "We are able. We are able." The pride and the incredible self-confidence of this moment is unbelievable. No sense of their vulnerability, no sense of their weakness, no sense of the lameness that sin leaves us with, no sense of need, but an incredible sense of ability and self-strength and self-confidence is present in this moment. This is pride at its height. James and John are saying to Jesus, "I am able to do what you are claiming that only you can do, Jesus. Jesus, you think that you're the only one who can die for the sins of the world? No, we're able." And we think, wow, that is insanely arrogant and ridiculous of these disciples. But we do the same thing all the time. With our actions, with our words, with our lifestyle, we tell God, "I am capable and I am able to accomplish greatness on my own. God, I am capable of only doing what you say that you can do, making a life for myself." And you know how this is most manifested in our lives? How we display with utter evidence that we proclaim our ability at what God says, "No, I am only able"? Prayerlessness. When we refuse to pray. When you don't pray, you are functionally communicating to God, "God, I don't need you because I am able." And that's pride. And here's the very scary thing about pride. Pride is both the most natural thing to our humanity, our sinful self, because we live in a culture that encourages selfish pride, nothing but selfish pride. The entirety of Western civilization is the continual, purposeful refocusing of your attention on you. And so the scary thing about pride is, one, we're deeply seated in pride. But then secondly, we don't even realize it. Because the effect of pride is that it blinds us. Every single person in this room and in this world struggles deeply with pride. You think you are more awesome than you really are. And then at the same time, most people don't realize that they walk in extreme pride. Most people don't realize that they're arrogant. They either think that they're just really good at what they do, or they are so down on themselves that they're actually believing that they're humbled or that they're engaged in a twisted form of pride that is expressed in self-loathing or pity. A "woe is me" kind of mentality. Well, that's very prideful, because all you do is think about yourself and your issues and your problems. But it's pride. St. Augustine said that pride is the mother of all sin and that every sin is pregnant with all kinds of pride. And the reality, pride was the original sin. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, he did it with self-exaltation. "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." It was the temptation of self-attainment and exaltation that caused the fall of mankind. Pride communicates, "I don't need God. I have everything under control, and I want to do it my way because I think I know better. And that's what's happening in this moment. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. And Jesus tells them, you're not able. You would think if God just told you, you're not able, John, you're not able, Justin, you're not able, Phil, whoever it is, you're not able. If God said that, you would think, okay, you're not able to respond. Nope. Let me tell you, I'm able. You don't know me, God. I'm able. That's pride. And when we don't pray, we communicate the same thing. So how do we kill pride? Pray. Real, authentic prayer. Prayer in the fact and in the act of itself displays an acknowledgement, I don't have this, God, I need you. But then in our actual prayer, that it would be real and authentic prayer that is focused on God and His greatness and His goodness and His ability, where we would confess our inability, where we would confess our incapability, and that we would profess His great ability, where we are on our knees and spending extended time every day confessing to God our pride. Confessing our need for His grace and mercy on our life, and confessing His worth and His value and His ability. Number four, the last hindrance to the kingdom, to kingdom greatness, is jealousy. Verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, at first reading, what this is saying is when the ten, the other disciples, right, 12 disciples, two of them, James and John, they the one kind of go off with Jesus on their journey, make this request. They're not that far from the ten because they're all walking, they're all traveling the same road. And it says when the ten, the other 10 disciples, heard the request of James and John, they were angry, they were indignant. And at first reading, you would think, the other 10 were angry because, oh, James, John, how could you think that? What a ridiculous request of you. No, that's not the reason they're angry. They're angry because James and John got to Jesus first. They're angry at the thought of these two guys getting an advantage that they're not getting. They're jealous. They're jealous at the thought that these two guys might get something that they want. And I would remind you that sin pushes you to the center of your world. Sin makes it all about me. Sin fills us with self-interest, with pride, with selfishness, which manifests itself in jealousy. Because jealousy is, I deserve. And you don't. I've shared this with you before. Jealousy can even manifest itself in what would seem like a sanctifying way. When I was in seminary, I shared this story with you all before. Most often, seminary students, you get part-time jobs because you're trying to pay for school, and you try typically to get part-time jobs or even full-time jobs at churches because, you know, kind of kill two birds with one stone. You're training in ministry and you get to exercise it and you get some income to help get through school. And the problem with that is most all the students are then jockeying for limited positions because there's only so few churches around seminaries. Well, the seminary that I went to was unlike all the other seminaries around the world. It was situated in the least Christian county in the nation, Marin County, one of the top 10 wealthiest counties in the nation. And less than 1% of this county was Christian. So needless to say, there was only like four or five churches in the area, one or two of which I would even bother going in because the other ones were just churches that would not preach the word. And so a lot of people kind of extend themselves even further where they would drive 1 or 2 or 3 hours to get to these churches. And I remember seeing all the other guys in the dorms or around Seminary campus get these really good paying jobs, really good paying church jobs. And then I would think, I would know them. They were the guys that were messing around with girls, and not in a Christian way, in an earthly way. They were the guys who were just getting plastered on campus. They were the guys doing all these ridiculously sinful things, not just kind of minor Christian sins. I mean, like, showing the world this is how you sin. And they're getting the full-time jobs at the big churches with the big paychecks. I'm thinking, come on, God. This is ridiculous. But what was really happening in that moment? It wasn't me wanting to see God vindicated and honored and not see his name defamed by these other people. It was jealousy. It was selfishness. It was pride. And I deserve it, and that guy doesn't. When the reality is, when you're at the cross and when you have a kingdom mindset, at the foot of the cross, we are all on equal playing ground. Their sin of using and sexually assaulting women is no different than my sin of pride. It nailed Jesus to the cross. And so selfishness, an earthly temporal mindset, pride, jealousy, those are all hindrances and really antithetical to kingdom greatness. Whenever those things reside in our lives and in our heart, we are not living for God's kingdom. So what's the answer? Number five, the answer, dying to yourself and becoming a servant of all. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus tells the disciples, and he's telling us that we've got this whole thing wrong. This kingdom that I've called you to, he says, to be a part of, does not operate the way the kingdoms of this world operate. As great as the country of America that we live in, God's kingdom is antithetical to the kingdom of America. God's kingdom is not about prominence and power and possessions or your pleasure or flexing your might before others. God's kingdom has called you to be a slave. You must be a servant of all. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. So think about the idea of a slave. There is nothing in the life of a slave that the slave determines. Nothing. Every aspect of the life of a slave is determined by the will of another. Every aspect of the life of a slave is a picture of dependency on another. All of the boundaries of his life are set by the rule of another. All of the energies of a life lived by a slave are for the success and the glory and the possessions of another. There's a way in which the whole life of a slave is expending all of your personal energies for the sake of another. And so here's what Jesus is saying. It will never be about you, because it's about him. It's about Jesus. It's about his plan, his glory, his grace. It's about his kingdom. And Jesus has called you to lay down your will, lay down your way, lay down your plan, lay down your dreams, and to find joy in every aspect of your life being lived and dictated by the will of another. Because God lays claim to every aspect of your life. He lays claim to your mind, your emotions, your gifts, your strengths, your relationships. He lays claim to all of your possessions, to all of your private and public moments of your life. He lays claim to your leisure life. He lays claim to your work life. All of your joys, all of your sorrows, all of the things that make up your life, God claims as His own. Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels instructs us to pray that His kingdom come and that His will be done. And in order for that to happen, that means that you must die to yourself. That I must die to myself. And ultimately, Jesus came to die so that you could die. Both so that you could die and that you, so you could live. The Bible often presents the greatest ironies of life. That Jesus gave His life so that you would both have life in order for you to die to your own life. That is what He is saying clearly in verse 45 here. It is very clear as to why Jesus came and what He came to do. He came to die. And He came to die in order that you might live. But to not live for yourself. Rather, to live for a greater purpose than you. To live for Him. And on the cross, Jesus purchased your release from your bondage to you. Do you realize that you are the worst thing in your life? That you are the greatest cause of all the problems and issues of your life? It's not your neighbor. It's not the person sitting next to you. It's not me. As much as you want to think about it, it's me and me. It's you. You are your greatest problem. And it is you that needs to get out of the way. And Jesus purchased the ability for you to do that. He purchased your release from your slavery to your own will, so that you would find joy in the thing that you were created for. That you would find joy in living every moment of your life, both your public life and your private life, for the joy and for the sake of God's glory, and for the furtherance of His kingdom, and for the success of His will and His plan. And so the way of God's kingdom is this: God's will and you finding joy in the daily, moment by moment, everyday aspect of your life in service to His will, in service to His plan, His purposes for the glory of another. And so this morning I would ask you to honestly look at your life, to look at the different facets and aspects of your life and ask yourself, is my life wholeheartedly, completely surrendered to God and His purpose and His kingdom? Every day, am I living for the kingdom of God, or are there still times where I live for the kingdom of myself? And then would you be so bold to ask God honestly this morning to reveal to you areas where you are falling short, to reveal to you areas where you are focused on yourself and your kingdom and not His? Would you be so courageous and bold to pray a prayer like that? To pray and to plead for His kingdom come and His will be done in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your finances, in your thoughts, in your desires, with your gifts, with your parenting, with your career, at your school? Would you be so courageous to pray and honestly pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in my life? Let's pray. Father, we just want to honor You with every aspect of our life. We know that we have been given a very few short years here on this earth, that in light of eternity, what we have here on earth is just a blip, just a speck in time. And yet the majority of our focuses and interests are so oriented around that speck, that blip. Would you help all of us, each one of us, to shift our thinking to be eternal and not earthly? That we would live every single moment for your will, for your glory, for your kingdom here on earth. That you would give us the strength and the ability, and that Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal to your people, even in this moment, this morning, the areas in our lives that we have not surrendered to you. Areas where we are giving ourselves over to selfishness and to sin. And that we would walk in obedience, and that we would slay that sin, submit it to you on the cross, and walk in righteousness, and walk for the will of another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.